Alrighty, this is week 2, class 2, TH-303, talking about revival according to Scripture. Now, we're here in Hebrews, and what we've been talking about in chapter 7 is how that the law couldn't bring effect the change in people that God wanted. But Jesus, let's just pick up here in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, talking about the Levites, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, the Levitical priest, more specifically the high priest, he could not continue in his priesthood, it says, by reason of death. Why did he die? Because he had a sin nature. Okay? That sin nature produced death. Well, he says there were so many of them, and then not one of them was able or suffered to continue. Not one of them was established for all time. They just kept dying, one right after the other, kept dying. He had this sin nature. He says, however, Jesus, this man, because he continueth forever, or lives forever, or by virtue of the power of an endless life, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This word unchangeable, it doesn't simply mean unchangeable in that it will never operate differently, but it means unchangeable, that it will never change from him to somebody else. He's it. Forever and all time, he is it. And it says, wherefore, or because of this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, where it says, ever liveth to make intercession for them, capture this image. Under the law, the high priest had the responsibility to make intercession for the people once a year. He would take the blood, go into the Holy of Holies, do his thing, come back out, and have to wait a year before he could go back in. He was making intercession for the people. Well, it says here that Jesus Christ, because he has this endless life, or he doesn't have the same nature that those priests did, he has an endless life. He is in a position to make intercession for us forever, for everybody that comes unto God by him, under the law. The entire nation of Israel went to God by virtue or through the high priest. He was their representative. So he goes before God in the Holy of Holies as the representative of the entire nation of Israel. With him as their representative, they went in with him, but not literally speaking. However, with Jesus and his priesthood, he goes in and makes intercession for us, or he has interceded for us on our behalf. Then he turns around and he says, hey, things are different now. If you come to me, not only do you come to me, but because of who I am and because of my priesthood and the fact that my priesthood is established by the power of an endless life, I can take you in with me. If you come unto God by me, then you're coming into God by me. As your high priest, I take you in with me and personally introduce you to God. Hello, God. This is Bob. Bob, meet God. And by the way, Bob, why don't you sit down with me here in these heavenly places? Be seated with me at the right hand of God. It's completely different from the way it used to be. Now, he goes on here and he says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus did this once. When he offered up himself, he was the final sacrifice. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now look at this. It says, the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. What's the infirmity that he's talking about? The sin nature. They have a sin nature. That is the ultimate infirmity. Sickness and disease is bad enough, but these guys had a sin nature. The law caused them to be high priest, even though they had the infirmity of a sin nature. However, God has declared Jesus high priest forever, and He's a high priest since the law came to a conclusion, or since He fulfilled the law. And He is the Son, high priest, consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, where it says on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, remember in the law how that, remember the mercy seat? The mercy seat there, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and all that, all right, mercy seat. All right. In essence, now the imagery here where it says seated at the right hand of the majesty, the throne and all that, the imagery is of Jesus as a high priest walking in and sitting down on the mercy seat. And He doesn't have to get up. You want mercy, you go to Him. He's the one seated on the mercy seat, okay? He's the administer of God's mercy to us. The high priest under the law, he couldn't even come close to thinking about doing something like that. But Jesus, buddy, He sat down and He says, hey, it's finished. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I am the priest of the mercy seat. I am the living mercy seat. I will administer to you what the high priest could never minister to you. And He says, of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary or the holy of holies. He is... This is almost mind-boggling. Under the law, the image would be this. The high priest goes in, and you know that curtain, it was really thick. Well, the high priest, he's in there, in the Holy of Holies, but then it's like, while he's in there, he thinks, wait a minute. Why am I in here all alone? Pull back the curtain. Everybody come in, we're going to have a party. He couldn't do that. He had to go in and come out. But Jesus... He is the minister, look at what it says, the minister of the sanctuary. And that word sanctuary, it literally means the Holy of Holies. He's the minister of the Holy of Holies. Okay? So when you go to Him, you have to enter into the Holy of Holies to get to Him. It's, you don't stay out, you enter in to be there. And you're with Him. He is the minister. And it says, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Or in other words, it's saying, look, if Jesus were still down here and hadn't completed His work, then that means that the law would still be in effect and the Levitical priesthood would still be in operation. These priests serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So it's like God said, all right, look, Moses, here's what I want you to create. It's going to be an earthly tabernacle. It's not going to be a heavenly tabernacle. It's not going to be the real thing, but it's only going to be an example, a type, a shadow of what I really want to do in the heart of man. And He says in verse 6, but now hath He, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So everything about your relationship with God, it's based upon what Jesus did. Now it says that He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now think about this. Jesus, our high priest, is the mediator or administrator of a better covenant, better promises. If that's true, why would you want to seek promises that have been established under a lesser covenant? Because those are lesser promises, even though they had some, there were good promises there. Those are lesser promises under a lesser covenant. Jesus administers a better covenant and better promises. Since Jesus is administering a better covenant and better promises, doesn't it stand to reason you would want to go in His direction than in the other direction? Especially since Jesus has brought about the cancellation of the other. Okay, it'd be like this. It'd be like trying to use a credit card where the account's been closed. They run it through the little machine, and they say, oh, excuse us, but this is not accepted. And you call the credit card company, who do you think you are? They say that my credit card's not accepted. Well, excuse us, Mr. Jones, but that account was closed. What do you mean closed? I still have the card in my hand. It can't be closed. That's like saying, I can't be out of money. I still have checks in the checkbook, right? What do you mean it's closed? I still have the credit card. Well, Mr. Jones, this account was closed long ago. You can't use this anymore. I'll see you in court. That is no different than somebody today trying to go back and administer the things of God to themselves by virtue of a covenant that has been canceled, disannulled, done away with, and replaced by the one that Jesus is administering. When you go to the one that Jesus is administering, because it is founded on the power of an endless life, it never gets canceled out. It never gets closed. And it never runs dry. It's all there forever and forever and forever. And He's the mediator. That means as the mediator, He administers to you everything contained in it. It all, you know, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So it comes from God through the mediator. That means through Jesus, you get it all. That's why you're seated with Him in heavenly places. It's all available to you through the better covenant with the better promises. Now let's go forward in this. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found or sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, and really, it's not just first covenant, but it's also first priesthood. If the first covenant connected to the first priesthood had been faultless, then there would have been no reason to look for a second. What does that mean? Well, it goes back to chapter 7, verse 11, where it says, If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, not be called after the order of Aaron? If you didn't need another one, then why look for another one? Verse 9, God has said, I'm going to establish a new covenant. I'll make a new one with the house of Israel and of Judah. And He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the days of the conclusion of the law. After the days that the law has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So what He's telling us right here, what He's saying is, look, the day is coming to where I'm going to be able to take what was etched in stone and put it in their very nature. That stone etching that you had, that you called Ten Commandments, everything associated with the law, it was a reflection of what I really wanted to do. It was the written version of my character and my nature. But the moment that Jesus Christ has been established as a priest forever by the power of an endless life, at that point, all who come unto me through Him will have the change of nature so that their nature becomes exactly like His. And once your nature becomes exactly like His, it means that all of that stuff that had been put down in writing has now moved to the inside of you, and you don't need a high priest under the Levitical priesthood to stand up and tell you about me. You're going to know about me because your nature is the same as mine, and I will be able to relate to you spirit to spirit from that point on. And everybody will have the opportunity to know me. They're not going to be separated by a tabernacle, by a veil, or anything else. They can come in with their mediator. They can come in with their high priest. They can come in and have fellowship directly with me at any time they want. This is what He's trying to get across to them. Now, back to the outline. Preaching will change. You can't have revival if you keep pointing people to the original priesthood and the covenant that they administered. It can't happen. Yeah, but Brother Martin, you know, we don't do that. But are you seeking God's blessings in accordance with the structure of the first covenant? If you are, you're on a treadmill going nowhere fast. It can't happen. It's been canceled. It's been disannulled. Jesus is the high priest, but he's not the high priest of the law that came down with Moses. He is the high priest of a better covenant, better promises. Think of it this way. He's the high priest of our new nature. He is the high priest of our born-again spirit, if that helps you to relate to this. Everything has changed. And the very essence that God was trying to present of Himself to the people through the law, that now has become who we are when we get born again. Look over in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, verse 22, Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, or named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Do you see this? Even then, at the very beginning, when revival had just broken out and it's spreading and spreading, they knew. These Jews, these apostles, they knew it's changed. And we're no longer responsible to live under the law, to live in accordance with the first covenant. They knew this, and they wrote it down. And they sent it. Boy, wouldn't you like to read that letter? They wrote it down, and they sent it out to the Gentiles and to anybody else that wanted to read it, wanted to hear it read. And they said, no, you don't do this anymore. Now look in Acts chapter 6. Verse 14. It says, for we have heard him say, this is right when they're talking about Stephen, before they killed him. We have heard Stephen say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, I guess so. He did change them. He fulfilled the law. But what was Stephen being accused of? You're teaching us that we no longer have to live under the law and under that covenant. You're teaching that Jesus has established something. So in other words, what was Stephen teaching them? What I just got through going over with you. You see what he was saying? The same things that I've just been saying, only I believe he's probably saying it a whole lot better than what I ever could and ever have to this point. He was presenting to them what I've just shared with you and what the apostles wrote. You know, we gave nobody a commandment to preach the law. This is what Stephen was saying to them. And this is one of the things that got them so upset. Now look in Romans chapter 6. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We are born again. Being born again means we should find out what happened when we got born again. If you're teaching people that they have to live according to the law, you're not going to have revival. In your outline it says, the doctrinal stance of the church that's in revival, will go further away from the law. And revival simply cannot be maintained if the law is preached. And this is why so many churches haven't begun to enter into revival, haven't got close to it. It's because they're crying out, God, we want revival. God, we want revival. But then when they stand up, they're pointing people back to something that Jesus fulfilled and under which we are no longer responsible to live. Things have changed. And if we don't preach what has changed, that's just like what we just went through a few moments ago. There in Hebrews. What we read in chapter 7. We didn't read all of chapter 7. We didn't read all of chapter 8. But what we read from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Do you understand that there are churches out there which have never heard anything like that? And it's not because of me. It's in there. It's always been in there. It's in every one of their Bibles. But this kind of a thing hasn't been taught. And the reason it hasn't is because so many churches still see themselves as being governed by a sin nature, for one thing, not truly understanding what it means to be born again, and trying to appropriate structures, ordinances, all this other, from the first covenant and law, to appropriate God's promises into their life. It can't work. That's why if you're preaching that, but then trying to have revival at the same time, eventually there's going to be a clash. The power of... See, revival can only happen because people are born again and because of what Jesus accomplished. So here you have revival. And, man, you can be getting closer and closer, but then all of a sudden, here come the laws that you've been preaching. And there's going to be a headbutting, so to speak. And you know who's going to win? Generally speaking, it's going to be whatever law is preached. And whatever law is preached, that is going to shut down the aspects of revival that contradict the law that's being preached. See? Healing, prosperity, whatever it would be. Look over here in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." So in verse 19, to simplify it, he's saying, look, you're now born again, and you're members of the household of God. And again, that term household, it literally means that you have become the offspring of the householder. God is the householder, and the only way that you can be a part of that household is if you're a part of that family. You can't be a part of the family or the household if you're not part of the family. You might be a servant living in the household, but you're not of the household. But if you've had something in you that's caused you to change to where you become like the householder, then you're of that household. Well, see, we were foreigners to that household as long as we had a sin nature. Here's the thing about it. Even the Jews under the law were not a part of that household. Not in that literal sense, because they had that sin nature. But the moment Jesus completed His work, it made it possible for anybody who wants it to be born again and receive the life and the nature of God. And the moment that happens, the nature that was in you that caused you to be the foreigner is removed. And God's nature is put in you. You're born again of His incorruptible seed. You become His offspring, His child. And the moment that happens, you're no longer on the outside looking in. You're in the house. You're of the household. He is your father. You're a part of the family. He's got a big house. Praise God. And then He says, now that you're a part of this, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So here I am. I'm a part of the household. But I have a question. How do I live in this house? Where's the bedroom? Where's the bathroom? Where's the kitchen? What do we do when we sit down at the dinner table? Which fork do we use for the salad? What do we do? Oh, you have to understand how to live in the household, all right? Well, He says, the way that you grow and learn and gain in knowledge about life in the household is based upon what the apostles and prophets have given to you, or the teaching, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets that He's talking about are the writers of the New Testament, because we no longer live under the law. We no longer live according... In the Old Testament, there were prophecies of the kingdom and what was to come. But He's talking about the foundational teachings here, and that came to us through the writers of the New Testament. And so He says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, or this is how you grow. You take a look at what they wrote, you pay attention to it, that's how you grow. But The apostles and prophets are established upon Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. So the imagery is this. Here's Jesus as the cornerstone. Then on top of the cornerstone, you have the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets receive from Jesus what they are supposed to teach to the body of Christ. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, not the law and the old covenant. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That's why this is emphasized this way, to let them know it's not about the law, it's not about the first covenant, it's about a new covenant, better promises. Jesus is the cornerstone of that, not the other. Now think, if you're trying to grow spiritually based upon teaching that keeps pointing you back to the old covenant, there's no cornerstone. It's not there. And not only that, but there's no foundation. Now, you not only don't have a cornerstone, you don't have a foundation. You don't have the teaching of the apostles and prophets, teaching they got directly from the cornerstone and then gave to the body of Christ. You got something. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about the... he said, you know, the one fella, he built his house upon the sand. Storms came, sand collapsed. The other fella, he built his house upon the rock. Well, what was the rock? His sayings, his teachings, okay? He's saying, listen, I kind of paraphrase in a manner of speaking here. Listen, Jews, your whole life has been built upon the law. The law is now sand. Your whole ministry has been built upon the law. The law is now sand. Everything you've known about religion is going to crumble before your very eyes. I and my teachings will be the cornerstone on which your lives, your ministry, and every aspect of your religion shall be built. If you build your life, your ministry, your churches, revival, on this cornerstone of me and my teachings, you're going to stand. But if you try to include the sand, it's just going to crumble. So here's Jesus, the cornerstone. And he gives to the apostles and prophets what the body of Christ is supposed to receive. And the apostles and prophets, they put it down in writing. And they call it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and on, but especially Romans to Jude. And so we have this now. We have what they received from Jesus, and we have all of these teachings, and we even have teachings that Jesus gave us in those first four books of the New Testament. We're supposed to be built upon this. If not, then, okay, like this. You preach Jesus, you're on that foundation and cornerstone, but if you preach, live according to certain aspects of the law, you're on sand. Can you see how unstable that is? It can't support revival. It won't happen. Doctrine has to change within the structure of the church. Jesus received these principles from the Father. Now turn to John chapter 12. And take a look at verse 49. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now think for a moment. Jesus was preaching the kingdom, correct? That means the Father was telling Jesus, don't preach the law. The Father was telling Jesus, don't teach the law, son. Now, you're born under it, okay? And the law is still in effect right now, but you're in the process of fulfilling it. Don't teach them something that you're fulfilling right before their very eyes. Teach them something that's going to apply to them after you have completed your work. So the Father is telling Jesus, don't teach the law. Don't teach the first covenant. Now, turn over to John chapter 16. In verse 12, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now, or you cannot bear them now." So Jesus, he taught to them everything he could possibly teach them. He took them to the point of mental overload. But then he told them how his teaching would continue. In John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So here's Jesus. He's taught kingdom, and he's given to the disciples everything he can possibly give them to this point. Then he says, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come after me. Now, he's going to teach you what I've taught you and remind you of it and explain it to you. But not only that, he's going to take it even further than that. He's going to pick up where I left off and continue to teach you. He's not going to speak whatever he thinks ought to be spoken. He's going to speak what he hears. So, here's the image. God the Father told Jesus what to say while Jesus was here on earth. Jesus says, the time has come, I can't give you any more. But the Holy Spirit, he's going to come. Now, he's been with you, but he's going to be in you. Once he's in you, he'll be able to pick up and keep this teaching going and explain even the things that I said that you didn't really understand. He's going to take off. He's going to pick up where I left off. And so, Jesus then, he goes to the Father, but the Holy Spirit is sent. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then teaches them. And he said, the Holy Spirit, he's only going to speak what he hears. So here's the Father. He's telling Jesus what to say. Jesus turns around and tells the Holy Spirit what to say. The Holy Spirit turns around and tells the apostles and prophets what to say. And the apostles and prophets turn around and they teach everybody what they just got taught by the Holy Ghost. Alright? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, God and Jesus, the Father and the Son, are sending emails to each other. You know, now some we need to teach this and some we need... But I'm trying to help you understand how that if the Holy Spirit picked up where Jesus left off, that means that the Holy Spirit is not telling people to preach and teach the law and the first covenant. Do you see what I'm saying? That means the Holy Spirit is only going to teach people kingdom principles. He's not going to teach them the old covenant. He's going to teach them the better covenant and the better promises. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 6, you know, we've gone over this before, but it's so important to see it again. In verse 6, Paul says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Now stop there for a moment and think relative to what we're learning here at this point. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are spiritually mature. However, it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world." Now let's just kind of interject something here. Take some liberties. And let's just call the princes of this world the Levitical priesthood. What we teach to you, it didn't come from the priesthood, law, and covenant that existed beforehand. What we teach to you comes from a whole different source altogether. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." What's He telling you? He's telling you that while the Levitical priesthood was in operation, there were things they could not teach people because they didn't have a nature that was relative to be able to teach the people these things. These were mysteries. Even to them they would have been mysteries. However, because we now have the Spirit of God, not the Holy Ghost, but the born-again Spirit, the new nature, God is able to communicate these things to us, and it is by virtue of this new nature that God teaches these things to us. Verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Or in other words, by mental, worldly wisdom and knowledge, you can't know these things of God. However, because you have the Spirit of God. Not capital S Holy Ghost of God, but born again Spirit, new nature of God. That's how you can know these things. And he confirms it in verse 12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, or we turn around and teach these things to you, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. What words does the Holy Ghost teach you? When you pray in tongues, He's teaching you a language that you don't know. He says, we didn't receive this conveyed to us through the words of man's wisdom. We received this conveyed to us through the words of the Holy Spirit's wisdom. And he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now turn over to chapter 14. In chapter 14, Paul says, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Well, there again, that tells you he's not talking about tongues for interpretation, because no man understands. He's talking about praying in the Spirit. And he says, you're speaking mysteries, or you're praying these revelation truths. Well, he just got through saying over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we teach these mysteries to you. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So from Paul's perspective, what's he saying? I speak the mysteries when I pray, but then when I turn around and prophesy to you, I am teaching you these mysteries in the words that man's wisdom can understand. Or I'm speaking to you in a language that you know so that you can be edified, exhorted, and you can be built up or comforted. And he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Why is that important? So that he can turn around and edify the church through prophesying or teaching and speaking those things that the Holy Spirit has just revealed unto him. He says, listen, verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Or in other words, he says, listen, it's great that you pray in tongues. It's great you can speak in tongues. This is a wonderful thing. But when it comes to the benefit of the body of Christ, you need to be able to receive from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, teaching from Him, so that you can turn around and teach others the thing that the Holy Spirit has been teaching you. That's the only way that the other people in the congregation are going to benefit. He says, and he continues on, and he says, brethren, look, I'll say it another way. If I come to you, and all I do is speak in tongues, you know, how does that profit you unless I speak to you or teach you the revelation that I received, or the knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? He said, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? Likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Again, he's saying, look, you're not doing anybody good by just sitting around all the time. You know, you speak in tongues, great, you can do that. But the people around you have no idea. The people can't receive edification unless you're teaching to them what the Holy Spirit's been teaching you. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Now, let me stop right here and interject something. This is one of the reasons why a lot of people have said it's wrong for a congregation to pray in tongues together. Nobody knows what's being said. I agree. We are praying in tongues. We are not standing up and collectively preaching in tongues. We are praying in tongues. It's no wonder they don't understand what we're saying. They're not supposed to. We are praying in tongues. But if I pray in tongues and then stand up and teach the people what the Holy Ghost has taught me, you then are receiving an interpretation of what I have received from the third person of the Godhead. Verse 12, even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now look what he says there. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Or in other words, It's wonderful you want to see the gifts of the Spirit manifest, but that doesn't bring about any kind of spiritual edification to the people in the congregation. Seek that ye may excel. In other words, he's telling them, look, you need to spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit in prayer. Not just when you come together and everybody stands up and starts rambling away in tongues. Nobody benefits from that. But when you stand up and you deliver to the people what you have received from the Holy Spirit, you are excelling to the edification of the congregation or to the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Or in other words, as you're spending time praying, ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand what it is he's teaching you so you can turn around and teach the congregation. He says, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit, pray with the understanding, sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily giveth thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Or in other words, it's more beneficial for the church if they hear me speak in a language they understand so that they can be edified through the teaching I received of the Holy Spirit. As I speak it to them in a language they can understand. He says, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all so I can receive this from Him. But when I stand up before you, praise God, I'm going to tell you what He's told me so that you can benefit from it. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, when it comes to malice, remember how he's already criticized the Corinthian church for all the problems they had, the strife, the internal strife? In malice, be children, or all forgiving. But in understanding, be men. In other words, he says, look, don't ignore what I'm saying to you. Don't take an attitude of, oh, maybe yes, maybe no. He says, be not children in understanding, or you accept this as mature people, or you receive this teaching because it will produce maturity in you. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Or in other words, he's saying God has already prophesied that there would be people in the body of Christ who would reject the entire concept of praying in tongues to receive teaching from the Holy Spirit so they could turn around and teach others. But yet God, now get this, he's quoting from the prophecy of the Old Testament. He's repeating this. He says, God has said, I will speak to the church through people who spend time praying in other tongues. Those are the ones that I'm going to give the pure, holy, fullest of doctrine to. They're the ones I'm going to speak through. What does that say? It says if you don't spend time praying in tongues, you can't receive everything from the Lord He's wanting to give you. Now think about the magnitude of what Paul is saying here. Another way to put this is, if you are not praying in tongues, you're not qualified to stand in a pulpit. Now that one's a heavy. That'll take me some heat. What does it say here? What did God just say? I'm just giving you a variation of it. He says that the Lord says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear, saith the Lord. They won't listen to me. Okay, so you sit down with a pastor. Now listen. Remember I told you when we got into all this section here, how that this could really cause some people some distress? If you go to a pastor, evangelist, whatever, and you ask them, do you pray in tongues? And they say, get thee behind me, Satan. They say, I don't believe in that. Whatever they would say. Do you understand? According to God's Word, they are not receiving from God the fullness of what He would want to give them. Now, ask yourself this question. If they're not receiving the fullness from God, if they're not even doing the thing to receive from Him what He would have them receive from Him, do you believe then God says they're qualified to stand up and teach the body of Christ? This is a hard saying. Who can receive it? But you can receive a break right about now.